Well, we're going to continue with our study of covenant theology today. The Abrahamic covenant, although we're not going to finish with that today, I'm going to take a little more time than I thought I would with this particular one, but we are studying from Scripture covenant theology and salvation. God has revealed His plan to save sinners through a series of covenants. And I really think this is the most biblical and accurate way to study this plan that God has to save His people. So we've been looking at some of the covenants. We began with the covenant of redemption. That's the covenant that was planned within the three members of the Godhead in eternity past, where the Father, and we base this certainly partly on what we read in Ephesians 1, but the Father chose a people that He would give to the Son. We know those as the elect. The Son, for His part, covenanted that He would redeem them. He would die on the cross and pay for their sins. And the Holy Spirit, for His part, covenanted that He would apply this to the hearts of these people, open their hearts and take people dead in trespasses and sin and make them alive. And indeed, how gracious it is that He's done this. So in fact, all three persons of the Godhead planning together to save a people. Then we looked at the covenant of works. This is a covenant that God made with Adam and with all of his posterity. And where there are covenants that God has made with people, there's always a condition that must be fulfilled by those persons. And so the condition for this covenant of works was, as some of our documents have stated it, what was required of Adam was perfect and continuous obedience, which both he and Eve were able to give because they were created in a state of righteousness and holiness. There was no sin. They were not, did not have a sin nature at this point. So they were capable of this obedience. And then, of course, there was this specific test of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they must not eat of. And there was a penalty if they did violate the covenant, and that, of course, was death. And they did violate it. And as a result, Adam and Eve became sinners. And as a result of this, their posterity, we all come into this world in a fallen condition. We come into this world in a differently than they began, with was without sin, but we come into this world with a sinful nature, and as we know, fallen man, affection is towards sin and not toward God. So then last week we studied the next covenant, which is the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace God has made with, I'd call it a subgroup of the fallen human race. It is those persons that are designated in Scripture as the elect, or they're also designated as those chosen from the foundation of the world, or by this other designation that I've already mentioned, those whom the Father has given to the Son. I think those are remarkable verses. We've looked at them in John 6 and John 10 and John 17. They're only found in John's Gospel, but precious are those truths that there are a people the Father has given to the Son. Or the others that He made this covenant with, or another designation, is those appointed to eternal life. Find that in Acts 13, verse 48. And some other designations for this group. They're called the sheep. Christ laid down His life, it says, for the sheep in John 10 in the Good Shepherd Discourse. He gave Himself for the church, Ephesians 5. Another place they're called the many. Now, there is a condition in this covenant as well, and the condition is faith. Those who would partake of the blessing of the covenant of grace must have faith in Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's important to understand that where Adam failed, Christ did not. He kept the covenant of works. He kept it fully, completely, for his 33 or some years of earthly life. And so we understand then that his active and passive obedience, as we call it, has been credited or imputed to the account of the of this group. His active obedience of being the fact that for those years of life here upon earth, he lived a perfect life of obedience always in everything he thought and said and did. And then, of course, his passive obedience, we call it that because he was passive in being nailed to the cross. He allowed them to do it. He voluntarily took our place and paid for our sins on the cross. So you can see why we call this a covenant of grace. It is most gracious. And so faith is required. There must be trust in Christ's righteousness and not in our own. And I've noticed that many of the good documents point out that this faith that is required, it's no barren, cheap grace sort of a faith. It's a faith that is demonstrated by in obedience to God's will. But at the same time, we want to recognize a believer's obedience is not meritorious. The merit, all merit, is found in Christ's perfect life and death. And whereas we would give obedience is not because it's meritorious, but because we're thankful. We're thankful, and we praise God and give gratitude for our salvation. So where we're going from here, then, is we're going to look at these three other covenants. We will begin the covenant with Abraham today. They'll move to the covenant with David, and then finally to the new covenant. Because in these covenants found in Scripture, we find further development and expression of what is the covenant of grace. And we'll see some of the things that are unique about the Abrahamic covenant today. But because the reason we're not going to finish it today is, as I was working on this, I really felt like we should examine another gracious passage of Scripture that's pre-Abraham. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 3 and verse 15. A verse that I think we know fairly well. We've looked at it numerous times. Here is really the actual beginning of God's grace early on, right at the time even of the fall, with what we call the proto-evangel, because Genesis 3:15 really contains the first statement of the gospel, although it's a primitive first statement. It's must be fleshed out, and indeed it is later on in Scripture. And to look at Genesis 3:15 in association with the covenant of grace, obviously there's no mention of covenant here, but I think we could conclude that the essence of this covenant of grace first comes into sight with this verse right here. Let me read verse 15, and of course this is given within the context of what has just happened. The fall has occurred. Eve has been deceived by Satan. She has eaten of this forbidden fruit. Adam was not deceived, but he ate anyway, and they both have become fallen in sin. And God is bringing judgments. Judgment first upon Satan, and then unto Eve, and to Adam as well. So verse 15 is spoken toward Satan, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's several aspects of this that I want us to examine together. And the first is the fact that there will be enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. Now, we can understand that in two ways, that there will be enmity between those who follow Satan and those who follow the Lord. But the other way we want to look at it is that there will be enmity between Satan and her offspring, who is a person, the divine person indeed, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Notice it says, he, this is her offspring will bruise your head. and you shall bruise his heel. And we understand as we've studied Scripture and we've seen this, that this is referring to Jesus Christ. He is in this passage spoken of as the offspring of the woman. We could say he will be the head bruiser of Satan. We would say that Christ is going to defeat him. The head wound is a mortal wound. And we understand that Satan was defeated at the cross. One of the roles he most would like to play is that of the accuser of the brethren. He'd like nothing better than to accuse you of sin, announce to God that you should be put to death because he knows the wages of sin is death. And yet his accusations are baseless now because Christ has paid the wages. So he has no ground of accusation then. And as Hebrews 2:14 says, one of the things that Christ accomplished, he came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that's one aspect of this that would have had to await the crucifixion for its fulfillment. The other thing I want us to see, though, is that it says, right at the beginning of the verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And that's Eve. There will be enmity put between Satan and Eve. Now, in order to think on this and see what's really here, I put a note in the bulletin that I wanted you to see that comes from the Reformation Study Bible. So it's just a short little statement, but it's packed with some important things. Commenting upon, I will put enmity, this is what they said, God graciously converts the depraved woman's affections from Satan to himself. And that word converts there is quite important. By putting enmity between Satan and Eve, an alliance has been broken. Now, I'm using the word alliance. This is reading Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. That's the word he uses, that because of the fall, an alliance has been established between Satan and Eve, and it doesn't say it, but it would be between Satan and Adam as well. You can call it a bond, you might even call it a relationship, but I'll just stick with his word, an alliance. Consider that the couple's rebellion has really put them in league with Satan. And one of the ways God sometimes punishes sin is by giving people over to their sin. I think that's sort of happened here. Eve has chosen Satan's counsel over God's. Is that not true? And because of that, she's become subject to Satan's authority. It's like God would say to her, all right, if you don't like my direction in this eating of this fruit, you'd rather follow Satan's direction, you come under his authority. And that is the state of fallen man. There is a certain alliance between Satan and fallen people. We've seen this. Let's turn to the New Testament and look at it again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You remember here in Ephesians 2 when we were studying Ephesians that Paul speaks to the believers there at Ephesus and speaks of their former condition, their deadness. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you see the alliance there? Satan's spoken of as the prince of the power of the air. He's a spirit. He's at work in people who are not believers, sons whose chief characteristic of life is disobedience. Eve had disobeyed, and people without Christ disobey. You can see the idea of the alliance there. It's sort of a frightening thing to see, to think that Satan has access to people's lives so directly, so powerfully, who are not believers in Christ. That's not the only place we'd see it. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And once again, God's grace has been given to some people at Colossae. A change has occurred. But in here in Colossae 1, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to these folks, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." See, there's an alliance there. The domain of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom. The word domain here, the Greek word is exousia, means literally authority. Every person who is not regenerate, born of God's Spirit, who has not had faith in Jesus Christ, yet remains in the domain of darkness. So go back to the passage now. I just wanted us to see the reality of that, but look at the grace here where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, the alliance is broken. And Satan's not at enmity with people unless they have been taken from his kingdom. So how did God do this? How did he break that alliance? He did it by conversion. It's the only way. He did it by regeneration. This is why I'm of the opinion that Eve will be in heaven. It doesn't say anything about Adam, but I think he will be too. An argument kind of from silence. But see the grace of God in this. So we already seen the covenant of grace sort of beginning to emerge, even right in the midst of the fall. Now, of course, Eve and I think Adam too were not converted to their pre-fall condition. They've lost their righteousness. They've lost their holiness. They are now sinners. Now, as where obedience had been easy, it's hard. It's difficult. It's the same thing that believers through the ages encounter. It's the flesh set against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But I just wanted us to see that. Here we do see the grace of God evident right there at Genesis 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel. So, I still don't want to get to the covenant with Abraham just yet. Let's ask the question, where does the covenant of grace go from here? If we can see his essence here. So, I'm going to refer to Burkhoff again. He writes this, "Up to the time of Abraham, there was no formal establishment of the covenant of grace." Grace is there, but it's not in a formal way yet. It won't be until we get to Abraham. And he writes this too. Now, this might be a little bit troubling to some of us, but I think it's a good statement. He writes, "The establishment of the covenant of Abraham marked the beginning of an institutional church." And what he means by that is Israel. Israel's going to be a new work of God when you get to it. And of course, from Israel, and it's Abraham's descendants who become this nation Israel. And great truth here of this is that Messiah will come from this group. But in calling Israel a institutional church, look at it this way, if you will. Look at the Greek word for church, ekklesia, which is also used in the Septuagint of Israel, the congregation in the wilderness. Ekklesia means called out. And think about Israel as to what they were, what kind of a nation they were. They were a called out nation, different than every other nation on the planet. Called out, separated from all other groups of people, that they could have the scriptures, the oracles of God, that they would have the true religion, that they would have the tabernacle and the temple, that they would have the rituals that please God, and then they were to be an example of that to the rest of the world. So I can agree with his use of language here. So the next question would be, how did the church exist from Adam to Abraham? Well, it would have existed in individual believers, people here on the earth who did honor God. And we know some of their names. We know of Abel. Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, who was killed by his brother Cain. Abel was a faithful person. He's we can call him a part of God's church, early member. And because we know he was a saved person because he's in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have this list of Old Testament faithful people. Enoch. There was a man, Enoch, in early days who walked with God, and God took him. He did not die. He went immediately to be with the Lord. Methuselah, the father of Noah, seems to have been a godly man. And then, of course, there's Noah. We know Noah is another person in that list in Hebrews 11. This is how the church existed from Adam to Abraham. And I think they did worship in small groups, what we might call the church in the house. In fact, I would suggest maybe you could look at Job. We don't know exactly where Job fits into human history, but he's probably around the time of Abraham. Job had a wife. He had 10 children. He had servants. That's a pretty good group for your church right there. And he functioned like a priest to these people, like a pastor. Because you remember reading about there in chapter 1 that his 10 children, they would have parties of some sort. They celebrated special days. The implication is their birthdays. And Job, just in case his children sinned against God, what did he do? He offered sacrifices. He had an altar. He offered sacrifice. And I think that's just an example of how people functioned before there was Israel and what Burkhoff would call an institutional church. So now let's go to Abraham. We finally get to Abraham here. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. By the way, if it's getting warm in here, somebody open a window if you need to. You're always welcome to do that. So we want to look now at this covenant with Abraham. We want to look at some of the particulars of this covenant that is to come. Actually, it won't be until chapter 15, and we will jump to that chapter next week, that this covenant is actually established. But let me read here in chapter 12, because here's where Scripture begins to speak of this covenant with Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And just to read a few more verses here to see what happens. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now Haran was a place north of the city of Damascus. I don't know it's there anymore, but the city of Damascus is still there, of course. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And Canaan would be the promised land that his descendants will receive, because that's where the Canaanites lived at that time. So what we see here is some of the things that God has promised to Abram, or his name will become Abraham. First of all, I will make of you a great nation. That's important because here we see something that's a further development of the covenant of grace. Because this, could I call him the head bruiser? It's Christ. As to his human nature, it's going to come from this group of people, from this great nation that God is going to establish in the earth. Because Abraham, you remember, begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and these become the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's from this group that this entire nation will be produced. And as well, we learn that from one of these tribes, the tribe of Judah, is the one from which Christ will come. He spoke here of a land, to the land that I will show you. He didn't at that point say, I'll give it to you, but he did. He gave it to them. So that's a part of the covenant. So we have a nation from which Christ will come. We have a land in which he will be born. He will live. He will do miracles, he will preach sermons, and he will die for sinners. Another thing that's said to Abram in this covenant that God is going to make, and again, I'd say it's not until we get to chapter 15 that the covenant is actually ratified. He says, I will make your name great. And isn't that true? As Christians, we revere Abraham. The Jews revere Abraham. Even Muslims revere Abraham. And the third thing is he promises him protection. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And then, finally, at the end of verse 3, this very important statement, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And why that's so important is because of how Paul links that to the gospel in the book of Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll really want to spend some time, I hope next week, we want to get into some things in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 that are important concerning this Abrahamic covenant as we would know it. But here's Galatians 3 verse 8 where Paul says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So it's just a bare statement. It's, again, a primitive statement, but fleshed out, we are to understand that what God is telling Abraham is the blessing of the gospel to the nations through Christ. So that's one of the things we want to see here then in the Abrahamic covenant, particularly as Paul then develops it. The extent of the gospel, it's to all the nations. God is going to save people from all the nations. You know what? I think Abraham knew that. I think Abraham really understood that. But 400 years later, when these 12 tribes have developed into a nation, and Moses leads them out to Mount Sinai, and a covenant is produced with them, and they have given the Ten Commandments, and then in time they forgot this. They really forgot what Abraham knew so clearly. They thought that they alone were the recipients of God's love and grace. And it took the New Testament to get that straightened out. And we will want to see, and we'll see this next week, the condition of faith here. All these covenants have a condition. It is faith. We'll see that in Genesis 15, verse 6. And here's another thing I think the Jews forgot that Abraham knew. Abraham knew that you can't merit God's favor. You can't earn it. You can't get it by works. You can't be saved by works. But the Jews in time began to think that they had the Ten Commandments. They thought they kept them pretty well. They had the rituals of temple worship, so they began to think we're saved by our works. Abraham knew it. They forgot it and had to be straightened out again. Now, one of the things I want us to see next week, but I'll just mention it now, is that Abraham has two kinds of offspring. It's important to keep that straight. He has biological offspring, that's the Jews. By physical descent, they are the children of Abraham. But most important to us, he has a spiritual offspring. And that's made up of Jews or Gentiles who have a faith like his. And that's what Paul will bring out there in Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So we'll look at that next week, and that's a very important thing about the Abrahamic covenant. But now, I want to do one more thing with Abraham today. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. I want to have us look a little bit personally at Abraham and what happens here with him. And actually what we read in Genesis 12 is not the beginning of God's work with Abraham. You would think so when you first read it. But when you read Acts 7, you find out that it's not the beginning point, that God had spoken to him previously. And there's some really significant things to consider from this. Now, we're looking at Stephen's defense, Stephen who is going to be stoned, and he gives a brief history of the Jewish people here And he begins with Abraham, because that's where you begin with the Jews. He's the first one. So reading in Acts 7, and we just need four verses here. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and here's his speech, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." And one of the things I think it's good for us to identify about Abraham is that he had a pagan background. If you read in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 3, read this verse. "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods.'" So he was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. His father was an idol worshiper, and he would have been raised to worship idols. And notice we read here that this is before he lived in Haran, the place we see in Genesis 12. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. That specifically is stated in the 15th chapter, verse 7. He lived down very close to the Persian Gulf, down very close to the ancient city of Babylon. And here's what I want you to notice. I think this is so significant. He had a divine encounter and received a divine calling, because it says, "Brothers and sisters, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And I frankly don't know exactly when Abraham was converted. Maybe it's there. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's when we read in chapter 15 where the covenant is established and he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. I don't really know. Like a lot of us, maybe don't really know exactly when we were converted. But maybe this is where he's converted. But for sure, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. This is similar to like what happened to Moses. Remember Moses? He was out in the desert taking care of the sheep, and he saw the bush burning in the distance and it wasn't consumed, and he had to investigate. And as soon as he gets up to the bush, God speaks to him and tells him to take off his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. That's a divine encounter that certain men have had with God, and they had a divine calling with it. Paul the apostle had something like this, remember? So he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and suddenly the light appeared unto Paul, and he saw Jesus in the light and heard him speak to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was a divine encounter. Isaiah caught up into heaven, saw the Lord exalted and lofty seated upon the throne. Abraham had something like this, because it says the God of glory appeared to him. And I think that we could make a comparison here with what we know of effectual calling. Because in the gospel, people who come to Christ come because they are effectually called. Think of John Wesley, the account that's given of his conversion. He was listening to a sermon in the city of Aldersgate in England, and this is what he said. His heart was strangely warmed, and he was converted in that way and at that time. Of course, as he heard the gospel and heard of the need of repentance and faith in Christ. Think of Martin Luther, who tried so hard to do works of penance and to make himself acceptable to God. But he records the fact that as a teacher of Scripture, he was a monk who was teaching others and was studying Romans and preparing lectures, and he was in chapter 1, speaks of the righteousness of God, and he read in some manuscripts that the righteousness of God that is mentioned there is not the righteousness that we produce, but it's a righteousness that God gives to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther says, at that moment, he was born again. He It was a divine encounter. Every person who is a Christian has had an encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, whether he or she realizes it or not. And frankly, most of us probably don't realize it. But it's because God in his grace has taken us from death to life that we have repented and believed in Christ. And I see a similarity here to what happened with Abraham when the God of glory appeared to him. What is the evidence that a person has come to salvation? How do we know that we are what we claim we are? It's obedience, really. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Do you see any evidence of obedience here on the part of Abram? Look at it here in verse 3, where God said to Abram, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then verse 4, "Then he went out." There's the obedience. And so it is with us that really we should be able to look at our lives and see there's been some change. There's been a desire to walk with the Lord, to walk in obedience to him, to struggle against sin, and we do struggle against it. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, to make our calling and election sure. Is it perfect obedience? Was Abram's obedience perfect? Go out from your land and from your kindred. And what did he do? He took his father with him. He took the old idol worshiper with him. And he took Lot with him too. And so they moved up to Haran there. And that's as far as they got. No Christian's obedience is perfect. We do struggle with sin. But God is gracious that having begun a good work, he will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. But we should notice this, that sin in our lives retards, delays maybe the work of God. See, Abram had to stay in Haran until his father died. And only then did God move him down into the promised land. And that should be a reminder to us that God, yes, in his grace to us, he is kind to us. And when we sin, we repent, he forgives us. But disobedience always delays or hinders in some way the work of God. So that's where I want to stop today with Abram. We've seen Abram move from Ur to Haran. And finally, he gets down into Canaan. And next time now we'll see the actual establishing of this covenant with Abraham. And we're going to have to not look at a lot of things because I only want to spend one more Sunday with Abraham. But we're looking at the further development of this covenant of grace. So in the meantime, let me leave you with this, thinking back especially to what we looked at with Eve. Let us be thankful that God has graciously converted our affections away from Satan unto himself, and may it be that we would give a wholehearted obedience unto the Lord. Why? Because we're grateful. We're thankful for what he has done on our behalf, and that we would be a part of those whom the Father has given to the Son, appointed unto eternal life, partakers in the covenant of grace. So if you want to be reading ahead, read in chapter 15 of Genesis. You might look to chapter 17 and 22. I don't know that we'll get there, but maybe we'll kind of reference them at least. So we stop there for now.